If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel, the 21st chapter. We'll be devoting our attention this evening to the end of Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is God's perfect word. It's the portion of it He has appointed for your hearing this evening, so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we ask for your help, for your ministry again to us, for apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, our hearts would be hard. We ask that He would soften them, that He would make us receptive to your truth, hungry for this infallible word of yours. Help us to consume it well and to store it in our hearts. Would it be impressed upon our hearts and lives in such a way that we would leave here indeed changed, nourished by your word, strengthened for the journey ahead? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In many ways, it can be said that this passage before us starts really where it ends. The very last verse of chapter 21, "And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." In the parallel account of this that we find in Mark's Gospel, it says that from the time of his clearing of the temple that they were looking for a way to kill him. It is more than just the desire that they had to arrest the one who was teaching them in these parables. They had very cruel ends and designs for this Son of God who stood before them. Making it so appropriate then, if we have this in mind, to think about the parable that Jesus is speaking to them. Their response and their own desires makes this parable all the more true and appropriate for their hearing. For Jesus to stand before them and speak to them about a parable wherein a son is sent from the Father and is profoundly rejected, even killed by those to whom he was sent. But although the son's death in the parable is the last that we see of that son, it does not begin to tell the entire story. And it's amazing when you think of it in the context of this whole chapter. It is almost as though we couldn't be in a more different place from where this chapter seemingly began, with the triumphal entry of Jesus, with the people singing, with the acknowledgement of him as the king who had come in so many ways, verbally and visibly. at the beginning of this chapter. And as we come to the end of chapter 21 to find such a seemingly different setting and reception, or should we say rejection of him. So what is it that Jesus is telling his audience, and what is he telling us in the speaking of this parable? What is he communicating through this parable about himself, about his kingdom, and about bearing fruit in keeping with what it means to belong to this kingdom and to receive the Son? So you reflect upon this parable. You look at the dynamics of what's going on here. This man that builds a vineyard and he leaves it, he meticulously builds it, all of these details that are there, and then he leaves it to the care of others who will tend to it. And after some time, it's unspecified, this might have been the very first harvest, it could have been a few years later, but after a time when it is time for the fruit to be born, he sends servants to collect rent here. Verses 34 and 35 describe this first envoy of collectors and what happens to them when they go to collect the rent. They are beaten and even murdered. And so verse 36, a second envoy of collectors, even more this time, and yet a similar fate awaited them. They too were beaten and even murdered. And then verse 37, where finally the vineyard owner sent his own son. And did it occur to you, the question as to why he would have done this? If the first two envoys of servants were treated as they were, then why would the owner of this vineyard now send his son into this situation? And there are two answers, one of which is explicit, one we might be able to infer. One of the more explicit answers that's here is the idea that the owner had that surely they will respect the son. He's sending in the son of the owner, and so they will surely treat him better, is the thinking here. Perhaps something implicit that isn't right here on the surface of our passage was the knowledge that this mission had to be fulfilled by one who was capable, who had more authority than the previous ones who were sent. And that does seem implied, as we'll see as we begin to really understand this parable a bit more, that there was some notion that now the job could be accomplished because the authority would have been vested in this son of the owner. It doesn't go, however, of course, how we might have hoped. The son was sent, and yet, as verse 39 says, the son was killed. Now, if we ask, why did the father send the son, we would equally justified in asking why it is that the tenants would have killed the son. Verse 38 says that they recognized him as the son, that he would have been the heir, and so the notion was, in their thinking, that they would kill him and take the inheritance for themselves. You wonder, did they really think this scheme would work? That if they killed the son, that they could then get the inheritance given to the son's murderers? Probably not so much a decision based on sound reasoning, but a decision rooted in what? A basic greed? A rejection of authority? The hostility for being told? Sin is not always smart. It is almost always selfish. And it seems that in every rejection of the Son, there's this very irrational yet persistent thought that somehow this will lead the person who rejects him into some better state than he currently finds himself. So they kill the son. And what do they receive as a result? As Jesus goes on to lay this out and forecast what the result will be, they don't get the inheritance. Verse 41, their recompense for their wicked deeds, the father will bring those wretches to a miserable end. And, verse 41, he rents the vineyard out to others who will produce fruit. Now, this parable, the way that all of this unfolds, is unsettling in so many ways. Of course, as we so often recognize, in order to impress the points upon us. So what exactly are those points that Jesus is making in this parable? Well, we remember that as with all parables, these are not generic parables about just principles of life in this world. They are specifically kingdom parables. Truth is confirmed as you read and interpret each parable within that kingdom context. And the truth is confirmed here in verse 43 when he specifically connects it here to the kingdom. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. There is a specific kingdom nature to this parable. A second thing to appreciate about this parable is that there is a decidedly Old Testament background to this parable, a passage in Isaiah that's worth our attention and reading. In Isaiah chapter 5, the first seven verses, listen to some of this background here to the parable which Jesus now tells. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, is this sounding familiar, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. You see, with that prophecy of Isaiah in mind, he has interpreted the parable for us many hundreds of years before Jesus even delivered this parable at this time during his earthly ministry. About God's vineyard, Israel. About the struggle to bear fruit, as it well should have. That God gave to it every advantage. There was every right expectation that it would have borne fruit. About God's displeasure at the fact that it bore no fruit and what God would have in store for that vineyard as a result. So much light that's cast upon it by just going to a little bit of Old Testament background. Now, take that Old Testament background, take that kingdom context which is there and clearly here, and now seat all of this within the Matthew 21 context of what's going on in this chapter. Struggle after struggle with the religious leaders in this time. Already, earlier in this chapter, in verses 28 through 31, you have the parable of the two sons, right? About Israel not producing fruit in keeping with repentance. Already, in verses 31 and 32, about change in who would make up the true Israel of God. And so the parable becomes relatively easy to understand. The landowner here is God. The vineyard is the kingdom, the people, visible people of God. The tenants, the people of Israel, especially here, the religious leaders. The servants who are sent to collect this rent, the Old Testament prophets. In multiple envoys, who were always rejected, as we've read elsewhere in the Scriptures. Ignored, mistreated. Need we make explicit who the son in this parable is? The son with whom the father is well loved at his baptism, at his transfiguration. And so the consequences of his rejection in verses 41 through 44, that the kingdom would be taken from Israel and handed over to a new Israel. That eventually is made explicit in verse 43, which we have just read, that it would be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Do not misunderstand the nature of this. It is not just that it will be taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles, which is where our minds most immediately go, but that it will now be taken from that Old Testament manifestation of Israel and given to the church comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, but only those who would be attached to this Christ, who would receive their King. And importantly, in verse 43, and for the whole parable, who would bear fruit. Because at the heart of all of those consequences of what will happen, at the heart of it is the one who stands at the center of the parable, of the consequences of the parable, the one who is speaking the parable himself, Jesus. Which is where he channels it all in verse 42. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see this from Psalm 118? You understand that in the other ways in which the psalmists have been consulted earlier in the chapter, amid the hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as the psalms have been appealed to for the acceptance of the Christ who stands before them, that now it is quoted here again, this time not about his reception as one who comes in the name of the Lord, but this time about his rejection as the stone. Similar to how this psalm is used elsewhere in the New Testament, like in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, and I read it to you, as you come to him a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then Peter says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, and you find the second side of this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And also in Acts 4, verses 11 and 12, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is what is going on in this parable. Who this parable is ultimately about. It is a parable about those who either accept the stone and are made heirs to the kingdom, or reject the stone and are cast out. Those who in rejecting the stone may foolishly think that they will be heirs to all of this, but are not. And all of this is dripping with these beautiful implications that are there, three of which I want to survey with you briefly here this evening. First, about the rejection of Jesus, and really to understand the nature of this a little bit, I've already alluded to. Like these tenants, not the most rational move. It is, however, a rejection of God's authority, like all who reject the Son of God. Enough of this world's claim that theirs is the more intelligent response for having rejected the Son who has been sent. It is simply not the case. Driving yourself into a lake of destruction is not the more intelligent choice. Speeding into an eternal lake of fire is not only less intelligent, it is positively reckless, self-destructive, and it tends to take others out as one tumbles to his own destruction. How lightly unbelievers will take this whole matter is astonishing, that sin can reach down to these depths and be so obstinate in its rejection. Except we know this reasoning that they allege in their rejection of him, versus the reasoning which is truly underneath it. that man wants to be in control. We have this insatiable desire to not be subject to any others. These were servants in the vineyard. They did not own it. They wanted all for themselves. As when the gospel is presented to those in unbelief, their only thought is, I cannot lose control. We want autonomy. We want our own direction. But that only lasts for a very brief time. And at that, it is not very much in their own desired direction. It only lasts a very brief time, that illusion of autonomy, only for the number of days that they will spend upon this earth, which even if many in the eyes of man are so few in the grand scope of things, that there is a day of destruction for that ship which they are steering ever so briefly during their days upon this earth. That's the insanity of unbelief. Why one would reject him when the Son is sent to you should be absolutely beyond our ability for reasonable sympathy. This is one of the very dark sides and lessons of this parable, the stubborn ability of sinners to remain in their sin. The second principle is a much happier one that I pray that we're able to really appreciate. And that is about what it says about our God. Particularly, I want to focus on his patience and his love. It is remarkable in many respects that he did not condemn the tenants upon the first response that they had to the first envoy who was sent to them. You think of this, and the fact that he did not bring them to a miserable end after the first group of servants was sent to them is itself speaking to the patience, the forbearance of God. That he would continue, as it were, to reveal his will for their salvation. That he gave them a stay of execution that they might yet have time to accept other servants when they would be sent. So in Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Do you see the patience of God even in the ways in which first attempt and the second attempt and finally sending his own Son that he would do this? If it is shocking and insane that they would reject the Son, it should be even more reason for humbled pause, the patience that this owner of the vineyard had. Servant after servant sent, servant after servant abused and killed, and that he would yet send his Son. The Old Testament is a relatively large book, and they rejected a lot of prophets. The fact that the first books in the New Testament speak of God having had enough patience to have eventually sent his own Son and to still be willing to do it is an amazing testimony to our God. That his wrath was not poured out upon them earlier in this parable or in history is a testimony to that patience. Even what we understand right now about the alleged delay of the return of Christ, one of the reasons why he has not returned that Scriptures tells us is so that men may have more time to repent, that they may be given further opportunity to accept the Son who has been sent. He is giving us more time, is he not? This is the beauty, I hope you can see, not only of the gospel, but of the God whose gospel it is. That he is love. That he is so patient. That he does not hasten to destroy those who very much deserve destruction. You think as parents, either yourself as a parent or the parents that you had, how we can hardly muster a little bit of patience for a single day. And this is with only mildly challenging children that we may raise. To muster enough patience for one day, sometimes for one hour, can exhaust even the most noble of character for parents. But the perfect patience of God is so far above ours, not willing that any should perish. This is the loveliness of the character of a loving God such as we have, that He should restrain His hand to give us more time to repent and believe and to bear fruit. Which brings us then to our third observation about this parable. A parable that not only focuses on Christ and whether He is accepted or rejected, not only teaches us about God and the nature of His character and His patience, that He is loving and that is shown in Christ Jesus, but also for us, thirdly, a challenge. Verse 43 puts it very clearly to us. The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Somewhere near the middle of this parable and the center of it and its thrust is very clearly this point, is it not? That this is a call to repent, to believe, and to produce fruits, that those things are truly in you. You think about what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, which has very much bearing upon our present passage here, but in Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. You see, Christ came to make alive what was dead in you. What did we see with the fig tree earlier in the same chapter of Matthew's gospel? That Jesus had every right to expect the fruit to be there, right? So with you, as James says, faith without works is dead. A tree without fruit, the same. And this is not just to be seen as some sort of obligation that is put before you, though it is partly that, your duty. But it is also to be unto you part of your delight and your desire. Think of it along these lines. Have you ever found yourself with so much energy that is pent up, so much vigor that you had for some particular thing, or even just for life itself at that very moment, that you are so well rested, that you are well nourished, that you wake up and you have all of the energy that you could have? And if someone said, I want you to spend the day sitting on the couch doing nothing, with all of that energy, it would drive you wild, as well it should. And yet, for some reason, as Christians, it is as though the light of Christ has shone upon us. Those who were dead have been made alive, and instead of leaping and singing praise to our God, as we read about in the New Testament, we are content to sit and let time pass through. He has given strength to that which was weak in you. He has given life to that which was dead in you. And now your desire should be to make use of that. At least for you, He didn't just save you right before the moment of your death. He's given you whatever number of days and years in order to serve Him. And He's given you the strength to do that. The third person of the Godhead dwells with you, making you strong for this. As one who now has strength, as one whose limbs are now strong, we cannot help but serve the Lord, and it is indeed our joy to discharge that energy, as it were, in His service, because the Holy Spirit has given you strength, and He's made you alive, and He has healed that which was lame in you. Such that the incongruity of a fruitless tree, it all makes sense to us now. Like an athlete cannot help but be in motion, so a living and well-nourished tree cannot help but bear fruit, and more than that, to rejoice to do so, and to expect rightly to do so. Not in pride or arrogance, not in self-admiration, none of those things. Not in self-satisfaction, but thankfulness and joy that we have been in useful service to our King. Dear believer, where is your fruit? What does your fruit look like? Is it fruit of discord of anger, of anxiety? Or is it fruit of love and patience and joy and the other fruits of the Spirit, like kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control? You see, so many implications that we find from this parable, all of which revolve around this Christ. Our acceptance or rejection of Him, the patience and love of God shown to us no more clearly than in Christ and the sending of His Son, and how we are called to bear fruit in this Christ. But in all of that, don't miss this fundamental issue here in the parable and the passage that is before us. There is a line down the middle of this passage, and on one side it is very bright and the other side very dark. For Christ, this is about the Son who was sent last of all. Out of the grace of God He was sent, yet He was killed. He suffered a wretched death at the hands of wretched sinners. That is the wretched darkness of this world surrounding Christ that happened in real history. But there is also for Him this wonderful light. In fact, He is that light. That the stone the builders rejected has become what? The capstone. That it is the most important, the most exalted stone of all. That as a kingdom parable, this is not just about the death of Jesus, but about His resurrection and His victory as well. About kingdom victory and the wonderful light that could not finally be snuffed out. And for you as well, those perspectives of amazing light and terrible darkness, understand that that is what the hearers of this parable are being pressed to come to terms with. That for those who reject the Son, who reject the light, theirs is utter darkness and wrath. It is a wretched destiny for those who are perishing in their sin and in their rebellion against God. For them, the conclusion of this parable is horrific. But for you who receive the stone of life, how more different could it be? How the light would contrast with that wretched darkness. That we indeed are heirs to this kingdom, not because the Son was rejected by us, but because He has impressed His love upon us and we have embraced Him by faith. God has sent His Son last of all. So the parable asks you, how will you respond? As we've already read from Peter in Acts chapter 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let us find our life and as well our fruit in this Savior, the only Savior of men. Let us pray. Our God, we thank You for sending Your Son. We did not deserve this, most certainly, but we thank You for Him. We pray, our God, that we in this room and many more out in the world would be those who would find in this Jesus a Savior, that we would not stumble over Him, that we would be saved by Him, rather. We thank You for Him as the light and the life and the way, and we pray in His name.